your Bibles, open up to 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy chapter 2, we're going to be verses 8 through 15. If you didn't bring a Bible today, that's okay. You can open up to page 1362 in the Pew Bible in front of you. 1362 in the Pew Bible. Once again, we're going to be in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 8 through 15. We're working systematically through the book of 1 Timothy in a series called Healthy Church. And the beauty of this type of preaching, where we work through big books of the Bible, large swaths of the Bible, is if I skip hard passages like the one today, you guys can call me out on it and say, "You chicken, why didn't you preach this difficult passage? Preaching all the easy ones, you need to preach the hard ones." And we know that all of the Bible is profitable, and all the Bible is useful for instruction. And so we want to make sure that we are focused on all of the Scriptures. So that's why we work through the Bible like this. Well, if you have your Bibles open, would you go ahead and stand with me out of reverence for the reading of the words of our God. Paul writes under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit in such a way that as the words on this page are being read, God Himself is speaking to you. Beginning in verse 8. "I desire then that in every place the men should pray, lifting holy hands without anger or quarreling. Likewise also that women should adorn themselves in respectable apparel, with modesty and self-control, not with braided hair and gold or pearls or costly attire, but with what is proper for women who profess godliness, with good works. Let a woman learn quietly with all submissiveness. I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain quiet. For Adam was formed first, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor. Yet she will be saved through childbearing if they continue in faith and love and holiness with self-control." Let's pray together. Lord, I thank You so much for the uniqueness with which You've made each of us. Thank You for that beautiful phrase, male and female, He created them. And God, I thank You for the complementarity between the genders. I thank You for the beauty of marriage. God, the beauty of the gospel that's presented in males and females. And God, today I pray that we'll open our hearts and minds to receive Your word and to be changed by it. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. You can't avoid it. In today's culture and society, everywhere we turn, we are being presented with confusion on God's design for the sexes. Everywhere we turn, everywhere we look, we behold something new and something unique that's being presented as an alternative to God's design for man and woman. And if you just consider the news cycle this very week, you can hear some of the different things where we are being presented regularly with ideals and thoughts that are contrary to God's design. Gender confusion rules the day in modern America. At almost every level in our society, we reflect a lack of respect for how God has created us as male and female. And here's the reality a few decades back, something began that's known as the sexual revolution in American society. Now, that's not to say that there were no sexual sins before 1960. We know that's kind of a foolish thing to consider. And we know that from the Garden of Eden until today, sexual sin has been built into the warp and woof of human society. It's part of the sins that we commit. We know that it's always existed. And yet, American society has undergone a monumental shift since the 1960s in what's known as the sexual revolution. And it began, obviously, in the 60s with the kind of free love idea. And then other things that are not necessarily bad things have helped contribute to it. Things like the advent of birth control, that for the first time really in human history, you had a total untethering of sexual activity and childbearing. You had the first time those the two things are able to be separated. Now, I'm not one of these folks that's always saying that birth control is a sin or anything like that, but it did produce some unique challenges in modern society. As time's gone on, though, we've also come to a place where now in the current age, we don't just simply say any man ought to be able to have sex with any woman and vice versa, but we now have come to a place, and not only that free-thinking men and women ought to be able to have sex with their own gender if they want, we're even beyond that, we've now come to a place where all that's said is that gender itself is a societal construct. In other words, for those of y'all who get mad at me when I use big words, we made gender up. This is what people want to argue. We made it up. We created it ourselves. That it's a fluid concept. That people can self-identify, as we say, as a female, even though they were born male. However, I think the Bible teaches us that God created us male and female. And here's the truth, is it becomes an inescapable reality for each and every one of us what the Bible teaches on gender. We can say what we want about sexual freedom and everything else, but at the end of the day, we still have a rape culture in the United States of America in which it's predominantly males preying on females. What the Bible teaches about gender ultimately is an inescapable reality. Men are going to lead. And if we're not calling men to a sort of biblical manhood, to find their manhood in God's design, they're going to be morphed and shaped into the spirit of the age in such a way that everywhere from our college campuses to our public parks, men see women as something to be obtained and not as something to be valued and loved. The church must be a haven of love and truth for those who are victims of the sexual revolution. We will have people coming to our churches who are victims of the sexual revolution, who were promised that they would find fulfillment and autonomy and joy in the sexual revolution, and they will not find it there, and they will need a place to go. To be churches today, people that claim to be churches of the Lord Jesus Christ, simply walk in lockstep with whatever the culture is saying, whatever the culture is calling us to do. They walk in lockstep with that in order that they can, quote, stay relevant. It's not our desire. Our desire is to be a place that if you are a homosexual, if you are transgender, if you are a divorcee, if you are whatever else you may be, whatever sexual sin is your sexual sin, we want to be the kind of place where this is a safe haven for you, where you don't come here to find judgment, but you can come here to find the truth. We will not tell you everything's okay when it's not, but we will point you to Jesus Christ. This morning, I want to preach this text to you that is a clarion call. It is so foreign to our ears. It is frustrating to so many. It's something that prevents some people from believing the Bible as a whole, passages like this one. And yet, it's a clarion call from the Spirit of God to a culture in the midst of a sexual crisis, that God is still in control, that God's Word is still normative truth, and that we bend to what God says and not the other way around. At the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess. We must be the sort of church that rejoices in God's design for the genders, for the sexes. We must rejoice in God's design. Men may be from Mars and women may be from Venus, but I promise you both of us are from the heart of God. God designed us in such a way to complement one another and to portray the gospel to others. So here are three truths to help us rejoice in God's design. Here's the first. Brothers, you are more than your passions. Brothers, you are more than your passions. First of all, then, I urge that... verse 8. I desire then that in every place the men should pray, lifting holy hands without anger or quarreling. Here's the reality. Masculinity is on the rocks in our society, and it's men's fault. Everywhere I turn, I hear men wanting to blame feminism or whatever else for the fact that masculinity is sort of on the rocks. But what we consider as a sort of traditional form of masculinity is not something that's popular in our day and age. And so what you wind up having is a hyper reaction in one way or the other. In one sense, you have a sort of hyper machoism that develops. You see this kind of happen in different places, and guys get together and eat hot wings and watch MMA fights and all this kind of stuff. And then on top of that, you have the widespread ubiquity of pornography. You have the widespread ubiquity of very violent video games. And so, as one friend of mine said, we've got men in our culture today who are obsessed with fake love and fake war. Fake love and fake war. It's a sort of hyper-machoism that's the rule of the day. Or on the flip side, you've got a hyper-passivity, a sort of passivity that wants to make manhood seem like something that looks a whole lot like womanhood. We can't settle as the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ with either being hyper-feminists or anti-feminists. In fact, I think the Bible is an advocate of Christ-like, God-centered, woman-loving, woman-protecting male leadership. See, so often what happens is people come to the Bible and whatever it is they already think, they use the Bible to prop that up. And so if you're the kind of guy that thinks that your role as a man means sitting around and letting your wife wait on you, well, you will find that in the Bible. Or if you're the kind of man that thinks that what biblical manhood looks like is just this sort of raw machoism, then you're going to talk about Samson all the time tearing down the temple, but you're never going to talk about him getting bossed around by a lady. Bible here tells us, in every place the men should pray, lifting holy hands without anger or quarreling. Think Paul knows what men are like? I think Paul knows what men are like. Any men in here ever struggle with getting angry sometimes? The tendency of a man is a sort of outward expression of anger and a sort of quarreling. This happens in churches. This happens in churches. It happens in churches where there are men who get angry about who knows what. I think that some men just have a bad case of the gout and haven't figured it out yet, so they're mad at everybody. I'd be mad too if I was hurting all the time and too prideful to go to the doctor. But anyway, okay, so here's a reality. I don't know that for sure, but it's a theory I have. But men tend to want to get mad and fight. It's just the reality of it. We tend to want to get mad and fight. And here the Apostle Paul is saying we have to put off that kind of behavior. We have to put off the kind of behavior that leads to anger and quarreling. And we have to put on prayer and holiness. Men everywhere should lift holy hands in prayer. It's fascinating to think about that. Men in our churches don't lead like they should always. Now, certainly men serve on committees and men serve as deacons and men do different things that need to be done, but are our men in our churches, and not just First Baptist Church, but in all of our churches, are our men setting the example of holiness and a walk with Christ? Are our men modeling prayer? Those are not the testimonies I hear. Testimonies I hear of mothers and grandmothers modeling spirituality in the home. Men tend not to. And yet, we must have the kind of culture in our churches that demonstrates that we are more than our worldly passions, that we have a passion for Christ. We are putting off anger and quarreling and putting on prayer and holiness. Here's the reality, brothers. Every person has a desire, an innate desire, to spill the banks of the design which God's given you for your life. And men tend to want to do that by getting frustrated by not being in control. I like to cook. I enjoy cooking. One time somebody said, "You like to cook, but you really like to cook, don't you?" I said, I love to cook. Now, I don't cook every day. I think that would become a chore, right? And so I figure all the women in here would roll their eyes and laugh me out of here, right? But I like to cook on occasion. And get the kitchen all messed up. But I like to cook because from the beginning of cooking to the end of cooking, I'm in control. Somebody one time said, "You really like to cook, don't you?" And I said, "You know, it's the one thing in my life I feel like I'm in control of." It's the one thing in my life. I feel like I'm in control of this. I'm in control of that food. And then if something burns or goes wrong, I get so frustrated. I get so mad. I think that's just a little picture of what my whole life is like. I think it's the case for every man I know. Men get frustrated when things are outside their control. They want to get mad. They want to fight. They get frustrated. It happens to us in our political views. It happens to us with our wives and children. It happens to us in our workplaces. It happens to us on the interstate when traffic's backed up. When we start to feel like we've lost control, we get frustrated. We get angry. The Bible says to put those things off. Here's the reality. You are not God. Every time you're not in control of something, it's a beautiful moment in your life, brothers. Because every time you're not in control of something, it's a reminder for you that you're not in control, but someone else is. God is in control, right? God is sovereign, not us. We're not in control of all things. And it can be frustrating sometimes. A friend of mine once described being a pastor like this. He said, it's like riding a bull. You're on top, but you're not in charge. And that can be frustrating, right? But isn't that what all of life's like? Isn't that what all of life's like? All of life puts us outside our ability to control it. We can't respond to that in anger and quarreling. How do we respond to it? Through prayer, through holiness. Instead of enraged, trying to bend the world to our will, we bend ourselves to the will of God through prayer, through lifting our holy hands to God and saying, God, you are in control. So many men flee to sin because they feel like it's something they can control. We exist for more than our passions, brothers. We cannot just simply live out our base desires, our anger, our tendency to quarrel. We must submit to the leadership of God and exemplify for our families, for our churches, for our children. We must exemplify a sort of biblical male leadership that's Christ-centered, that's loving, that has soft edges to it, but is firm. That's loving, that's protecting, that's Christ-like, that's God-centered. We must stand up and lead. It's time for our brothers, our men, to lead. Here's the second point. Second point is this. If we're going to rejoice in God's design, first of all, we have to be more than our passions. But brothers and sisters, second of all, we exist for more than our sexuality. We exist for more than our sexuality. Listen to verses 9 and 10. I desire likewise also that women should adorn themselves in respectable apparel with modesty and self-control, not with braided hair and gold or pearls or costly attire, but with what is proper for women who profess godliness with good works. Now, I think that what this text is not saying is that women can never dress up. You have a kind of parallel text in Peter that clarifies a little more when it essentially says, not exclusively in these things. That if that's our primary focus, is what we look like, then we're in a problem. Our culture and society has taken this and focused on it in such a way that our society roots the worth of women in their sexual availability and their physical attractiveness. Our culture and society roots the worth of women in their sexual availability, in their physical attractiveness. In other words, in their external adornment. And you see, men have helped create this culture. We've got a major male predatory sex culture problem in America. Let me give you one example. I subscribe to golf magazine. Now, this seems like it would be an innocuous thing enough, and I subscribe to two or three golf magazines. And Whitney also subscribes to a golf magazine, but it's a ladies' golf magazine. It's a golf magazine for women. And in these golf magazines, anytime a woman is featured, almost every time a woman is featured, she's featured in some sort of tight-fitting workout clothes, or in street clothes that make her look really, really, really attractive. And you never, ever, 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 ever see a picture of Phil Mickelson on the front of a golf magazine, looking back over his shoulder and smiling at everyone in the golf magazine, right? Thank God for that, first of all. But second of all, you never see this sort of thing happen. There's a reason for that. And I think this is just one small problem where you see it. But all throughout our society, we value women not for their prowess and ability, but for their physical attractiveness. Very rarely in a golf magazine do you see the best women golfers in the magazine. Very, very rarely. I don't think I've ever seen Lydia Ko, who's a really great women's golfer. I don't think I've ever seen her in a golf magazine. But you'll see women who are basically models who also play golf in there all the time. Because this is a magazine that's meant for men to read it, and men tend to see women essentially for their sexual attractiveness, their physical attractiveness. Almost always, in any magazine you see, you may have some deep, meaningful interview with a woman, and then there next to it is a picture of her in a bikini. Women are so often viewed based entirely on their looks. And so you come to a text like this, and it feels so frustrating, I think, to women in our culture and society. And these are things my wife and I talk about and pray through and think through a lot, because I try to, as a pastor, and want to, as a pastor, understand in a better way what it's like to be a woman, what it's like to be a female, what it's like to be a Bible-believing woman in today's society. And so Whitney and I talk about this a lot, but sometimes, not necessarily always for her, but for some women that we know, these kinds of things can be frustrating because it feels like the Bible's putting shackles on you. However, I think the Bible is freeing. Because constantly in our culture and society, women are being told, you are valued by how pretty you are. You are valued by how open and flirtatious you are. And yet here the Bible's saying, when you come to the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, we don't care how you're dressed. We don't care how good you look on Sunday morning. That's not primarily what we're concerned with. What we want to know and what we care about and what we want to push you to as the church is your walk with Christ. I don't care if you're adorned with the latest fashions or with the best jewelry. I don't even care if you braided your hair this morning. Shows you, Paul's kind of like any man who's talking about women. He's just coming up with some examples here and he says, braided hair, you know. I'm joking, but that sounds like something I would say. You know, you don't even have to braid your hair today, Whitney. And she says, wasn't going to anyway, but thanks. So here's the reality, though. Here's the reality. What the Bible's doing, I think, is reminding us that we are more than our looks. We are more than our sexual availability and physical attractiveness. We honestly value women for their inherent worth in Christ. Just remember this idea. Godliness displays more than flashiness. And so, you know what? If you enjoy dressing well, praise the Lord. But if you're the kind of person who having to get dressed up another day or having to look perfect for church is something that frustrates you or you feel a sense of dread about that, this ain't a fashion show. This ain't an interview with a magazine. We're not here to talk about how attractive women are. I'll never forget one time I was talking to a guy about a girl he was dating. And he said, you know, I really like her. And he gave me a number. She's about a 7 or an 8, something like that. And this is a girl he was really serious with. And I said, brother, never assign a number to a woman again in your life. Don't do that, because one day you might be married to this woman. And then, are you going to think about her as a number? Is that how we think about women, as numbers? Just think about that. Think about just the very rating system that almost anyone's participated in at one point or another in their life. Think how foolish it is to consider women like that. And what do? You know, 10 years you've been married to your wife, and you say, well, when we were dating, you were an 8. You know, I told my friends you were an 8. And she says, well, what am I now? Good luck with that. I warned you. She's a 10 now, is the answer. Here's the reality. Women are human beings created in the image of God. Men, brothers, we are called to love them, protect them, serve them. Sisters, the culture and society we live in tells you that your worth is rooted in how you look. That's part and parcel of a predatory male sexual culture that the gospel of Christ erases. The Bible doesn't shackle us. The Bible frees us. Brothers and sisters, we are more than our sexuality. We are more than our sexuality. Final point is this. Sisters and brothers, but sisters in particular, embrace God's design. Now here's where this text starts to get controversial in the minds of some. So let's talk about it. Verses 11 through 15. Let a woman learn quietly with all submissiveness. Do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain quiet. For Adam was formed first, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor. And yet she will be saved through childbearing if they continue in faith and love and holiness with self-control. A few weeks back, Whitney and I went down to Mobile to serve, for me, to go to a meeting. I'm on a board called the Board of Regents at the University of Mobile. It's my alma mater. It's where I went to college. And while we were there, we had dinner with a group of folks, and several of them I knew in college, and they hadn't really met Whitney or gotten to know Whitney yet. As we sat there and talked, as you guys know, if I get in a big group of people, I get really quiet, and I'm hesitant to speak out much. I'm just kidding. Obviously, I'm sitting there, I'm telling stories, I'm kind of doing all the kind of things I do when I get in a group of people. And Whitney is rightfully sort of counteracting some of the things I say. Say, that's not true. You're overstating that, and rolling her eyes at appropriate times and things like that. And one friend of ours in particular said, I am loving this because you, Matt, need this in your life. And you guys all know that. You've all seen Whitney and I interact together. Whitney helps keep me grounded as an individual. Now, here's what didn't happen that night. We didn't get in the car and I didn't say, Whitney, I'm sorry, sweetheart, but I don't think I gave you permission to speak tonight. Right? I don't think I gave you permission to do that. In fact, I was there trying to build a pretty positive picture of what my life is like, and here you are kind of poking holes in it. From now on, just remember what the Bible says. Paul does not permit a woman to speak. So if we're going to have dinner with friends, you're going to have to, you know, we're going to have to come up with some sort of a system where you get permission. Now, obviously, we all laugh at that, and that sounds ridiculous, but some people read this text and think that's what it means. And I think there are men who abuse the authority God's given them by keeping that sort of a vice grip on their wife. That is not at all what the Bible is teaching. In fact, this text is referring specifically to the assembled church. It's talking about church as a whole. And there are other places in the Bible where Paul talks about the ways that women make contributions in worship. Particularly, what this text is talking about is preaching, the preaching event. He's talking about the fact that women ought not to be pastors. Now, that's not because women aren't capable of being pastors. We'll talk about that a little bit more. But when he says, let a woman learn quietly with all submissiveness, I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain quiet. The idea is not to be totally silent or to be cowered down before men, but the idea is the same for each and every person who comes together in worship. Be quiet. Listen to what the Word of God has to say. Don't check your watch the whole time wondering. Don't sit there and become kind of like I was in seminary sometimes in chapel, you know, and analyzing the sermon the whole time instead of hearing what the Word of God has to say. Be careful in those things. He's asking the women to be quiet and to listen to what is being said. Now, I don't want to flatten this out so much as to say that it means that women ought to preach or that women ought to have a preaching ministry in the local church every Sunday. I think the Bible is actually forbidding that here. However, I want us to know and understand this. When the Bible starts talking about a quiet and submissive spirit, we are so allergic to that thought in our society. We are so allergic to that thought in our society because we are so enamored with our own ability to get things done, our own ability to do things, our own ability to work things out. However, I want you to know, sisters in the room, your quietness and your submissiveness to your own husbands. The Bible never says for women to submit to men. Well, that'd be really clear. But, you know, I tell my wife this all the time. You owe no submission to any man except one you're willing to lovingly commit to submit to, one that you're in covenant with, and that's she and I. She owes submission to no one but her husband, and it's not something I ever demand of her. It's between her and the Lord. And we both believe, right, that ultimately she's called to submit to her husband. In other words, I am called to take the lead. But what that doesn't mean is that I am constantly the one who just makes every decision with no consultation at all, or that I dominate the house or anything like that. What it means is that God's called us to work together. God's called me to take the lead, and God's called Whitney to help me achieve what God's called us to do together. The reason for this sort of allergy to the idea of submission is because we don't think anybody in our culture and society ought to submit. We don't think anyone, we think submission is beneath anyone. And the reality is that while a woman is called to be submissive to her husband, men are also called to be submissive to Christ. We're all called to submit in different ways. And I think there's even a mutual submission that happens in the course of marriage. But primarily, God has called the man to lead. Here's the reality. Sisters, what you do in your home and the way that you treat your husband and the way that you treat your church can speak volumes to the culture around us. You can say so much more with your actions than you could ever say with your words. What's ridiculous is the way the world around us acts like this is a way that we look down on women. That's not true at all. In fact, the Bible shows us over and over and over again that when sacrifice and submission count the most is when you've got the most to submit and to sacrifice. Consider the example of our Lord Jesus Christ, who was God and yet submitted himself in all sorts of levels, all the way to the point of being willing to die on the cross. Sisters are walking in the steps of Jesus. It's not about gifting or abilities or worth. You spend 30 minutes with me and my wife, and you know that Whitney is more gifted, more talented, smarter than I am. She outstrips me on tons and tons and tons of levels. She's a very capable woman. There are women in this church who are more gifted and more capable in leading in all sorts of ways than I am. I'm okay with that. I think the glory of God is in that. Obviously, women are capable. It's ridiculous to think that women are less than men in any way. However, God created the church and the home with male leadership as a picture of the gospel of Christ. Ephesians 5 tells us this, that man was created in marriage to picture Jesus Christ, and the woman in marriage is to picture the church. And so men are leading women in these contexts as a portrait of Christ in the church. Women don't teach and have authority over men. In other words, women aren't pastors in churches because God intends our relationships to picture the gospel. It doesn't mean that a woman never opens her mouth in church or even during worship, or that she never teaches anyone. What's being displayed instead here is that a talented, gifted, brilliant woman can pour her gifts out in ways that are different than the ways a man pours his gifts out. And God is glorified equally in both. God has appointed them to different roles in order to speak truth beyond what they're able to teach with words. The Bible goes on to say, Adam was formed first, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor. Yet she will be saved through childbearing if they continue in faith and love and holiness with self-control. Paul's highlighting the way that man was created first and then woman was created. He's showing the way that our gender roles and identities are rooted in the created order, not in the fall, as some might argue. But before sin ever entered the picture, Adam was formed first and then Eve. And he's pointing to the way that God created us as complements to one another. And then he says Eve was deceived first, not Adam. So what Paul's not saying, contrary to what some people think, is that Eve is responsible for the fall. No, Paul here is pointing us to the reality of what happened in the garden. You see, God created man with woman to help him, and he gave them dominion over the beasts of the earth. He gave them dominion over all creation. And so Satan comes inhabiting a serpent. Therefore, Satan inhabits a part of creation. And that part of creation then dictates to Eve, who then dictates to her husband, who then blames God. And so what you have is a full flip and reversal of God's good created order through the fall. It's not that Paul is blaming woman for what went wrong, but instead he's showing the way that God's good design in creation was turned upside down by the serpent and how that's then compounded in the fall. And then so when Paul goes on to say, yet she will be saved through childbearing if they continue in faith and love and holiness with self-control, what that doesn't mean is that women are saved by having children. And what it doesn't mean is that only mothers can be saved. What, according to context, Paul is driving at is that the gospel leads women redemptively to embrace God's good design again. I think Paul's using childbearing as shorthand for this. Those things which, that one thing which only a woman can do, which is be a mother. He's associating childbearing then with faith and love and holiness and self-control. In other words, what Paul is arguing is that the gospel leads us back to our original design and uniqueness as men and women. It speaks out against the spirit of the age that views women as useful to men only when they're sexually liberated and doing what they ought to do. And it speaks to us in such a way that speaks out against the culture of the age that pits men, man and woman against each other. Instead, it's reflecting on the beautiful complement that a man and a woman have together. The gospel restores us. The gospel restores who we are. It restores our gender identities. There's a word for all of us here. There's a word for us that says we must be the sort of people. We must be the sort of people who embrace God's good design. Sisters, embrace the design that God's given to you. Brothers, step up and lead. Do what Adam didn't do, who was there with his wife as she was being tempted. And what Adam should have done is stuck his foot out and stomped the head of the serpent for lying about what God had said. But Adam didn't do that. But praise be to God that his son Jesus has, his descendant Jesus Christ has, Eve's son Jesus has, stomped the head of the serpent in the cross. And that gospel which Jesus Christ has ushered in leads us all back to the design that God has given to us. We must be the sort of church who speaks to a culture that is confused about our sexual orientations, our genders, our sexual identities. We must be the sort of church who stands up and lives out what God has said His design is for men and women. I want to offer an invitation today. It's as simple as I know to make it. First of all, if you're not a Christian, Jesus will save you. If you'll turn from your sins and embrace God in faith, repentance in faith, Jesus is faithful to save you by the power of His blood. Second of all, you may be a believer who's not been living according to the Word of God as you should. I want to encourage you to use this altar as you see fit. I'll pray with you. You can pray by yourself. However you want to use this, it's available to you today. Finally, you may be looking for a church home. I'd love to talk to you today about what it means for you to be a member here at First Baptist Church. After this prayer, I want to invite you to come. Let's pray together. Lord, thank you so much for Jesus Christ. Thank you for His gospel. And God, thank you for the word we have that can speak so clearly to a culture that's confused and a culture that's in crisis. And God, we pray that you would bless this time of invitation today. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.